in Matthew 5 this morning. We're going to be reading and considering mostly verses 10 to 12, but again, it's good for us to get the context of where we are, so we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter. We'll read Matthew 5, 1 to 12. Let's pray before we read. Lord, there is no one like you. There's no God like you. There's no person like you. You alone are unique, independent, not needing anyone or anything else. And the fact, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us is so completely gracious. So we are glad to come to your word, Lord, this morning where Jesus shows us who he is and what his kingdom is like. We acknowledge, Lord, that we need help now. I need help to preach clearly and faithfully. All your people need help to hear in faith. So help us. We pray for the sake of your glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God. In 1951, a man named Zhang Rongliang was born in Henan province of China. I'm going to call him Brother Ronnie. He allows people to call him that so that I don't mess up his name again. After growing up in extreme poverty, often risking death because of starvation, Brother Ronnie was lucky enough to become a member of the Chinese Communist Party, which for a man like him was the only way out of the poverty and the path he was on. But along the way, he also became a Christian. And for a while, he managed to keep these two parts of his life, in one hand and one in the other, but as they will, they came into conflict. And when the Communist Party found out, as they were continually promoting him to higher and higher positions, when they found out that he was a follower of Jesus, they, of course, gave him the ultimatum and told him that he needed to deny Christ and be faithful to the Communist Party. He instead chose to follow Jesus publicly, regardless of the consequences. Much more recently, he has his own autobiography that you can read. It's called "I Stand with Christ." And after about 20 years old, he recounts how his life was filled from that day forward with interrogation, torture, public humiliation, beatings, many stays, many years spent in prison camps and labor camps under conditions that are genuinely impossible for most of us to imagine. And yet he remains strong in his faith and a hero for us. In 1974, many of his fellow Christians had gotten put on a list of Christians who were being forced to do work in work camps. And he wasn't put on the list. And he was upset. And he wondered, why am I not on the list? What type of Christian am I that I'm not good enough to be included on the list of these people? And so he prayed to God about it, and he finally received a letter. He received a letter from the local government. He says, on May 3rd, 1974, it reprimanded me, informing me that I was a counter-revolutionary and would be required to attend re-education classes specifically set up for religious people. Chairman Mao's wife was determined to eradicate Christianity from China, and was the main force behind the institution of these classes. My heart jumped for joy. Before I had even reached the end of the letter, I ran home as fast as I could. I went running into my mother's house with the letter held high in my hand, shouting, "Mother, mother, you need to see this letter. God has heard my prayer." Those who follow the Lord must be a bit insane by the world's standards. No one could note the humble way in which Jesus came into the world and think that this was the manner by which God would bring his kingdom to earth. How could the king of the universe be born in a barn? How could the creator of all living things be raised in the home of a common carpenter with no formal religious education? No one could think about the torture of Christ, including the crown of thorns that was placed on his head, and truly believe this was part of God's original plan for the salvation of humanity before the fall of man. No one could look at Jesus' death on the cross and understand with worldly reasoning how that was a victory. Similarly, it would be impossible for me to explain to an unbeliever the pain of being excluded from punishment when other believers were enduring hardship in my place. It might not even be possible to explain it to the comfort seekers found in many churches today. I was excited because I had been chosen as one worthy enough to identify with my Savior in suffering. That meant I would also be identified with him one day in glory. The Beatitudes have, for a few weeks now, challenged us and confronted our worldly thinking. Just because you've been born again doesn't mean you don't still think like the world thinks. And so Jesus came, he says at the end of chapter 4, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of what it looks like when Jesus reigns over his people and over this world. And one of the things that changes when Jesus reigns is our heroes. The way we evaluate people changes. The way we mark people in our mind as blessed or not blessed. And Jesus comes and tells us all the people you think are lucky or blessed or happy, in my kingdom it's the opposite. In my kingdom it's the meek and the hungry and the merciful and the peacemakers. These are the people who are genuinely blessed and happy in my kingdom. So this good news of the kingdom has come to us, it's challenged us, and we come to the end of the Beatitudes today, where Jesus kind of wraps everything up in a big bow by simply saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The structure of our passage is fairly interesting. Verse 10 is sort of like a bookend with verse 3. Verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he gets to the end, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Same reward. The only two Beatitudes that are in the present tense, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verses 11 and 12, they're not really another Beatitude, but Jesus kind of backs up and gives a summary of all of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when you suffer on my account, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. That's the catch-all. Jesus had given these specific blessings. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And now he wants to make sure we get the big picture. Blessed are you when you suffer because of me. Throughout the Beatitudes, Jesus has not just said, blessed are the meek, but each time he says that this particular category of people is blessed, he gives a reason with it. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And at the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus wants to make sure that it's the rewards that stick in our mind and not the categories, right? So what he really is emphasizing throughout the Beatitudes is not the sad things, but the happy things. And we know that because he gets to the end and he says, rejoice and be glad. I've just told you how to get heaven, how to see God. I've told you how you will inherit the earth, how you will be called sons of God. That's a joyful thing to hear the path of how it is that I can see God, get heaven, get earth thrown in, be called a son of God. That's what Jesus wants us to leave today focused on, is how good he is to his people. It just so happens that in his kingdom, the path toward those things is always the path of suffering. That's the hard thing for us today. And so we're here and we want to understand how is it that Jesus has brought persecution into the lives of his people? Why does he do it? What's his plan? What are we to take from it? We who, very few of us, have experienced specific persecution. And so the first thing we want to do as we look at these few verses is we just want to understand persecution. What is it? What are we talking about when we talk about persecution? Because if we're honest, sometimes people talk about persecution like I'm being persecuted, and they might, maybe they're not. Maybe you just caused some problems in your life and you're calling it persecution to make yourself feel better. What is persecution? Essentially, persecution, especially when we get down to the root of the word, is pursuit for the purpose of pain. All right, so the word persecution has in it the idea of pursuit. It's not just somebody who sees you and because they get mad all of a sudden they give you a slap. It's somebody who is hunting you with intentionality in order to cause you some type of pain. And there's all sorts of illustrations we could find in the Bible about this type of persecution. King David was hunted at various points in his life. But Paul, the apostle, might be one of the best ones. As he goes around in the book of Acts, more often than not, Paul is not just sauntering from town to town. He is running, right? He is running away from somebody who is trying to do him harm. This was the normal mode of operations for Paul and many of the apostles. And it turned out that for those that Jesus was teaching during the Sermon on the Mount, it would be much of what their life was like as well. Jesus goes on in verse 11 to give some specifics about what persecution is going to look like. Blessed are you when others revile you, when they persecute you, and when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Not all persecution is physical. Much persecution is reviling and slandering. Now, we were, our small group this week providentially just happened to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter talks quite a bit about suffering and about the fact that we are going to experience, and many of you have experienced something like this type of suffering, people saying evil things about you because you belong to Jesus. The early church was accused of being cannibalistic because they talked about eating the body and blood of their Savior. They were accused of being incestuous because the husbands and wives called each other brother and sister. They were accused of being horrible citizens and many other things. They were reviled and slandered, and it never really has stopped since then. In verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." But interestingly, there's a change in the tense of the verb from the previous Beatitudes. Jesus isn't really saying, "Blessed are those who will be persecuted." The tense of the verb is technically, "Blessed are those who have already been persecuted." Now, Jesus is looking out over this group of people. He's saying, blessed are the merciful who will be merciful. But when he gets to this, he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted. And so it's reasonable to assume that as Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount, some of his genuine disciples have already begun paying the price for following him. And he would say this later in Matthew chapter 10. He would say, I did not come to bring everybody together. I didn't come to make everybody get along. I came with a sword. I came to divide humanity into two groups, and that division often runs right between you and your parents, right between you and your friends. I came to cut apart humanity, which is not how we typically think about Jesus, but that's how he brings peace with us and the Father. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, I'm going to send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Persecution is a common topic in the book of Matthew. One more note about this in verse 11. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. That word when could also be translated whenever. In other words, it's not if and when, it's the certain type of when. It's not when perhaps you might be persecuted, but whenever you are persecuted, you are blessed. Jesus is telling his people that following me means you're walking a path of inevitable suffering. There is no path of following Jesus, the Bible tells us again and again. There's no way of following Jesus and not paying a price for it. And yet we still don't get it. We still think that Jesus saved us in order to make us fat and happy. Jesus saved us to make us like him. And that path is never going to be an easy path. It will be joyful, and we'll get to joy at the end. But we need to understand persecution is inevitable and real. So what is it that's behind persecution? When people hunt Christians, when people revile Christians, why do they do it? Well, Jesus gives us some hints again in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. One reason that the world persecutes Christians is because of righteousness. It's because of our holy lives, which serve as an indictment of their wickedness. Brother Ronnie, as he was working in a gang, rather working as a slave labor, he would be outside and other people would come and watch him and mock him and make fun of him. One day a gang of thugs came and recruited him. Right? We want you to be part of our gang. And this was also a way out. To have a group of tough guys who would protect you was a way out of the pain he was in. But he said, no, of course I can't because of the way you speak about women and children. And he refused to join them. And so they sat there and hated him and mocked him simply because he wouldn't join them. If you choose to obey Jesus Christ, you will be a light that shines on the sin of other people. And they will not like it. All you have to do is live like Jesus in this world, to be just live a holy life, and you will be indicting their wickedness. I hope some of you, I trust that many of you maybe have had the experience of somebody saying to you, "So you think you're better than me." Sometimes we say that as a joke. When I'm going for my fourth piece of cheesecake and you get a salad, I might say, "So you think you're better than me," as a little bit of joke. But in reality, sometimes you say, "I'm not going to go to that place. I'm not going to take part in that thing." And your neighbor and your friend and your family member who does will say, "So you think you're better than me." John Calvin always puts it better than that. He said this: "The ordinary lot of Christians is to be hated by the majority of men, for the flesh cannot endure the doctrine of the gospel. None can endure to have their vices reproved." This is the same thing that we find in John 3, verse 20. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed." I have found that there's no quicker way to ruin a party than by saying, "I'm a pastor." As soon as that gets out, for many people, there's a visible change. "Oh, I got to be careful now with what I say. I'm being watched. I'm being judged. He's going to use me as a sermon illustration next week." Which does happen. And so it is with all of you. If you live for Jesus, your holy life itself will stand as a condemnation of those who hate Jesus, and they will not take it lying down. They just won't. Jesus gives us more detail in verse 11. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." On my account, Jesus says. We could think that this is sort of the same thing as saying "for righteousness' sake," but it's actually more than that. Ultimately, when the world persecutes you, it's not because you're nicer than they are. Ultimately, what they're reacting to is not your own personal holiness, but it's Jesus. What they hate is Jesus. And what your life shows them is Jesus. Right? It's not just your nice words that make them mad. It's the fact that they know deep down behind that, that there's a Savior who reigns over them that they refuse to obey. It's not just holiness that offends this world. It's Jesus. This is the light that has come into the world that the darkness hates. And you are the ones who are called to carry that light into the world. And we're going to get there next week when we talk about salt and light. We're just getting started on this. But the world will not take it kindly when you bring that spotlight with you. Before we go on, let's just clarify again that not all bad times in your life qualify as persecution. When Peter says this really clearly, if you do evil and you suffer for it, you don't get to count that in this scorecard. Right? What counts is when you're trying to serve the Lord conscientiously and by faith, and those around you begin to hurt you for it. So we want to understand persecution, understand what's behind it, and then we can begin to appreciate how it is that God uses persecution. We serve a sovereign God. We serve a God that can order history in any way that he pleases. And he has chosen, and you have to sit here and get a little uncomfortable with this for a little bit. He has chosen the path of persecution for his people. Why? Why? Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about these particular verses. He said this: "Here at the end of the Beatitudes, the question arises as to where in this world such a faith community actually finds a place. The answer is at the cross. The faith community of the blessed is the community of the crucified. With Jesus, they have lost everything, and with him, they have found everything." Well, how does God use persecution? It's persecution that brings us together, causes us to cling more deeply to Jesus Christ. Look at the rewards that God promises for those who are persecuted. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember that it's not wrong to be motivated. Jesus gives you all these rewards so that you will be internally motivated by the rewards. I want to see God. I want heaven. I want to inherit the earth. I want to be called a son of God. I want the kingdom of heaven. And so we are to be motivated by what Jesus says. And Jesus says here in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present tense, like the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this means at least three really important things. It means, first of all, that your identity as one who is persecuted is with the king. You have the kingdom because you are one with the king. And your persecution is a testimony that you belong to Jesus Christ, that he is yours and you are his. The kingdom of heaven, secondly, means hope. It means that you have a secure and certain hope that if I'm being persecuted now for the sake of Jesus, that is more reason to believe in what's coming. Every ounce of suffering for the sake of Jesus is more reason to believe in the reality of heaven. But thirdly, suffering for us provides the necessary sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So I want to be clear, we are saved by the blood, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. We are saved by Christ alone, through faith alone. But when you get to heaven and you look back, you will realize that if I had not suffered, I would not be here. That is the path that God paved. And without the suffering, I would not have been able to trust the Lord. There are things that you cannot learn except in the school of suffering. You will not learn how to pray until you hurt. I wish you could, but you can't. You will not learn how to trust the Lord until you have to, until there's nowhere else to go. And this is how the church is sanctified and brought to heaven. Jesus says something else that's really encouraging, but it could slip by you because you're not necessarily very Jewish. He says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. That's a great promise. But look at this. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, you might not care about that very much, but the people to whom Jesus was preaching, they loved the prophets. You see, we've got Marvel and DC. We've got the X-Men and the Avengers and Batman and Superman. The Jewish people, their heroes were the prophets. You go to the Old Testament, who's the one group of people that doesn't abandon the Lord? It's the prophets. Not all of them, of course. But by and large, the prophets were those that the Jewish people of Jesus' time, they were revered because they were the faithful ones who suffered for the sake of the word of God going out. And so Jesus comes and says to these group of people, he can see their future. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that many of them are going to die for his name. And he says, rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're on a team you never thought you'd make. You're on the varsity team of Christianity, the prophets. We had some good kings. We had some bad kings. We had some good priests. We had some bad. But the prophets, you're on their team now. And Jesus, the way he says it may indicate something even better. Not just that you're sort of like the prophets, but he could be indicating, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, as a way, it could be a way of saying, you are now one of them. The Bible teaches that Jesus has three offices. He is prophet, priest, and king. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that you are a royal priesthood. You with Jesus are kings and queens in the kingdom of heaven. You're a priesthood. You are the ones who are allowed now into the very presence of God to serve him and to serve other people. It stands to reason that the third office also belongs to you. You are prophets in this kingdom. You were raised up by God to bring Jesus into this world. And there were no prophets of the Old Testament that had an easy life. Not a single one. And if you're going to bring Jesus into this world, you get the best team. And they'll teach you how to suffer. You might not be suffering very much today, and I hope you're not. But the Beatitudes, even when we're not suffering, speak to us. not to teach us moral virtues, but, as our friend Michael Lefebvre says, to inspire the delight of heaven in our souls, to strengthen our joy in its pursuit. The more we want heaven in the presence of God, the more suffering will be a friend to us. God does things with suffering that can't be accomplished any other way. At another point in his life, Brother Ronnie was in a labor camp. And he was overworked, of course. He was sad. He wanted some time where he could pray to the Lord. And so he prayed and said, God, I need some time. I need a way where I can be alone with you. And a few weeks later, God gave him an answer to his prayer because the guards put him in charge of the pigs who were out on the outskirts of the prison camp. And he was the only one out there. He just had to take care of these pigs and keep them alive. And he could talk to God all day long. He says, this is one of the best times of my life. And then he realized, nobody's watching me. And he began to leave at night. He began to go to the nearby villages and preach the word of God. And then he'd be back by the morning taking care of the pigs because that was his job. After he was released, God used Brother Ronnie along with several other people whose lives are similar to raise up massive church planting movements throughout China. There is a reason the church in China and in other parts of the world is exploding with strength and growth. And it is because of the persecution. This is how God has worked throughout history. There's a reason the American church is weak and apathetic. It's because we have pursued our comfort above all else and pushed away suffering like it was something that was wrong. He wrote this. In 1980, he was released from Shiwa labor camp. He had a 150-mile journey or so home, but he got home. And he said, my wife prepared a homecoming meal for me that took me back to better days. Friends and family members trickled into our small home one by one. Each of them kicked up more and more dust at the door. The number of new believers in our village had surpassed anything that I had thought possible. Men came to my home to welcome me who had previously made public pronouncements of atheism. Those who had mocked me, persecuted me, and hurled insults at my wife and me were now rejoicing with me in the name of Jesus. I was speechless. I was no longer a lone Christian in a sea of sinners, but part of a steadily growing body of believers. The fear of persecution and arrest and death did not dissuade them. Poverty and persecution had not killed the church in China. Instead, the church was growing into a beautiful and pure bride of Christ. He goes on and he says, there is a traditional Chinese saying passed down to us from our ancestors that says, you die so that I can live. It's used to describe your enemy in battle. You don't want to die, so you must take the life of your enemy. You don't give your life for your cause. You make the enemy give his life, and then you can eliminate the threat. This idea has been passed down from generation to generation for thousands of years in China. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus gave us a new life and a new way to live. Now Christians in China must claim, I must die so that Jesus can live in me. We must decrease in every way so that he might increase. The Christian life is a life of suffering or preparing for suffering. That doesn't mean it's not a life of joy, but it's our suffering that will make joy all that much sweeter. Many of us have not yet suffered like we're going to. And I want to address, as we come to the end here this morning, particularly the kids of our church. Are you kids listening? I am 43 years old. When you are 43 years old, this country will not love Jesus more than they do right now. It is not going to get easier for you. It's going to get harder. And if you choose to stick with Jesus, you will be persecuted. It's going to get worse. That's a little bit of prophesying. I could be wrong. God could turn everything around, but probably not. I want you to be ready. I want you to be ready. Six ways that you can get ready. Some pastoral encouragement. Number one, have the right heroes. The Beatitudes have challenged the way that we evaluate Christians, that we evaluate each other. Evaluate better. Have the right heroes. Value those. Honor those who suffer for the Lord. The reality is, that as much as I don't want any of you kids to suffer for Jesus, if you do, you will be so blessed. And that will be how God blesses you. Secondly, rejoice with and for those who are being persecuted. Verse 12 again, rejoice and be glad. These verbs here are not the type of joy where Presbyterians sit in their seat and smile a little bit. This is a joy that means jumping and shouting. When you're persecuted, rejoice and be glad. When you see other people being persecuted, there should be some part of you that wonders why it's not happening to you. There should be some tiny part of heavenly jealousy. So pray for them who are under persecution. Pray for their deliverance. But why do we not rejoice with them now? Because those who are in prison now have more of the kingdom of heaven than we do. So rejoice with them and for them. Thirdly, know your church history. Know your church history. Because we say America is going to get worse, and it probably will. And we think that something's gone wrong. We think that if the church suffers, somehow Jesus is off his throne. But it's always been this way. And it's going to be this way. And the more we learn our church history, the more we're going to stop being surprised when we suffer. Fourth, arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. And this comes from 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. Think the way Jesus thinks. That sounds kind of impossible, but that's why God gave us this book. If you want to arm yourself with the mind of Christ, it means becoming a young man or young woman of the Word. Study the Bible, and you will arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Fifth, love God and pursue heaven. Love God and pursue heaven. The more you love God, the more you desire to be with Him in heaven, the more suffering is going to find its right place in your mind. It won't throw you off axis when it comes. Love God and pursue heaven. Sixth, deny yourself. Deny yourself. The more we practice self-denial today for the sake of others, which is self-induced suffering, the more we're going to be ready when it is others-induced suffering. But if you've never practiced self-denial, if you don't put yourself on the shelf for the sake of other people, then when God puts you up on the shelf, you're not going to be used to it. But the more we die to ourselves so that others will live, the more we pray that God would arm us with the mind of Christ, which is self-denial, the more we'll be prepared for persecution. Paul Rader was a pastor in the early 20th century. He went to visit Rome once. And in ancient Rome, their crowds by the 10,000s would often gather just a few years after Jesus preached this sermon. Thousands would gather as Christians were torn apart by wild animals. And so this pastor stood in this landmark and he said, I stood uncovered to the heavens above where he sits for whom they gladly died and asked myself, would I, could I die for him tonight to get this gospel to the end of the earth? I prayed most fervently in that Roman arena for the spirit of a martyr and for the working of the Holy Spirit in my heart as he worked in Paul's heart when he brought him on his handcuffed way to Rome. Those early Christians lived on the threshold of heaven within a heartbeat of home, no possessions to hold them back. Have you ever prayed that way? Have you ever prayed that God would make you ready in an instant to gladly die for Jesus? Or do we spend all our time praying that God would just keep us from pain? Brother Ronnie was working in a sort of a version of a chain gang, working on a road. Somebody came up to mock him and said, don't you wish you had stayed with the Communist Party? Look what's happened to you. And he says, no. No, I love Jesus and I'm glad to be here and identified with him. They didn't understand. They said, well, how can you be glad when your life is worse? And he says, but look, I am now worth more than ever. Before, people ignored me. They ignored the things that I said and the words that I spoke, but now people come from miles around to see me. Doesn't that alone prove that I am now more valuable than ever before? In March of 1978, Brother Ronnie sat in Shua prison, and he wrote this poem that I'm going to read to you in just a minute. It is a foreign poem, not only in the sense that it was written first in Chinese. It's foreign in that it's so different from anything that we think. But I think it's what Jesus was getting at. So he wrote this: suffering challenges so many people in the world. Without suffering, how is it possible to taste the depths of the goodness of God? After tasting, how can one be obsessed with worldly desires? Oh, suffering, I used to flee from you. But today the Lord has commanded me to endure all that you have for me. Oh, suffering, did the apostles not welcome you? Suffering invites the seekers to go along with them. He calls out to me and says, come and shake my hand. Oh, suffering, let me embrace you. It tastes good that I was with you in the Lord. Oh, suffering, how many disciples have you fed? Without you, life has lost its struggle. I ask you to visit me. Let me taste only a bit of the sweetness that you give. Oh, suffering, you make the moments with my Lord so much better. You are the oxygen of the saints. Without you, they would have stopped breathing. You are so close to me. Oh, suffering, let us walk arm in arm together. I don't know anybody like that other than Jesus. So we should stand and pray about that together. Let's pray. Lord, we are here today. We are humbled. I'm humbled. The fact is, Lord, we have to go to stories from across the world and back in time to find people who live this way. We have pursued comfort instead of sanctification. We have run away from suffering instead of welcoming it into our lives. Lord, we need you to change the way that we think. We need you to make heaven more important to us in this world, much less important. Lord, we want to pray now, as you, I think, are teaching us. Lord, we pray for those who are being persecuted, perhaps some here, but many around the world. Lord, we desire that you would release them from their prisons, that you would bring them out from under the grip of their captors, that you would bring honor to those who are being reviled. But Lord, we rejoice with them today. We rejoice because they are worshiping you in the Spirit in a way we can't imagine. And they're closer to you than we've ever been. And we honor them. And so, Lord, we pray that you would prepare us. We pray especially for our children. Lord, if you hold on to them, and we want you to, the hard times are coming. We pray that they would welcome them with open arms, rejoicing to be counted worthy to identify with Jesus. Lord, this type of mind, this mind of Christ, that is a spiritual transformation. My words are not going to do it. Our intentions are not going to do it. Please transform us. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we get to sing about this. We're going to sing together Psalm 119, selection I. And that's quoted on the front of your bulletin where the psalmist writes, rather, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It was good to be afflicted. If you have a prayer card, pass that in, and David will pick that up, and we'll sing the other Psalm 119, selection I.